Good evening. It's good to be back with you here again. I'd like to read a little bit from Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, please. Every December, my heart turns to the early chapters of Matthew and Luke. They seem to be chapters that we don't read or talk about a great deal at other times of the year. So December, I read these passages, and I'd like to share some thoughts with you. Luke chapter 1 and verse 26, it says, "Now in the sixth month the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, 'Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women.' When she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end.' Then Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I do not know a man?' And the angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who is called barren, for with God nothing will be impossible.' And then Mary said, 'Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word.' And the angel departed from her." And we trust the Lord will bless that short reading. The thing that has occupied my mind and my heart has been the virgin birth. When the angel made this announcement to Mary, unlike Zacharias earlier in the chapter, Mary believed. She didn't have any trouble accepting that God would do what he said he would do, even though it was something unusual. That wasn't a problem for Mary. Her problem was, like you and I, she understood conception and birth in its natural way, and she wanted to know how it could be that a virgin could be with child. And the answer is found in verse 35. And it's this verse that we will look at tonight. "The angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you.'" And this is God's answer as to how a virgin could bear a child. And you'll notice that the answer is short, it's clear, and I think it's very powerful. It tells us that only God could do such a thing. That this was a work of God, that God who is life and the source of all life, it's a work that was fitting for God. It was a work that was characteristic of God. And perhaps just as important, it was a work that he would not allow man to diminish or tarnish or weaken in any way. He would simply not have part in it. It's entirely a work of God. And then, having established that, comes, for my purposes, the most important word in the verse is the very next word. It says, "therefore." Some of your Bibles may say, "wherefore." Some might say, "for this reason." But the point is this: God is doing a powerful work that only God can do. Therefore, there are certain conclusions. There are certain consequences. There are certain results. And the result is that the Holy One that will be born to you will be called the Son of God. And so the first thing that we see resulting from this virgin birth is that God has given us His own Son. You remember Isaiah more than 700 years before says, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." It was the Son of God. It was God Himself. And that reminds us of the well-known Bible verse, God so loved the world that He gave. Well, what did He give? His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Of the Lord Jesus, it constantly says in the Scripture, He gave Himself. He gave Himself a sacrifice. He gave Himself a ransom. He gave Himself for us. And God's great gift to us is Himself, His Son. That's quite a gift, isn't it? It's especially great for this reason. You and I, we have a heart that is immensely large. The heart of man is so large, you know, it can contain the whole world and still not be filled. Do you remember the Lord Jesus made that statement one day? He said, "What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" And I don't particularly know what your heart is set on here tonight, and I don't particularly know your circumstances, but I know this, that however successful you may be, and however rich or powerful or influential or popular or whatever the desires of your heart is that you are, and for all the enjoyment that you get from that, it still doesn't satisfy. It's like the two men that were talking, you know, and the one man says, "I finally figured out how much is enough." And the other man said, "Oh, how much?" And he said, "Just a little bit more." You see, it doesn't matter what we have. I hope you enjoy whatever it is that you have. We ought to enjoy it. But having received something and having enjoyed it, it soon becomes old hat to us, or worn, or faded, or commonplace, and we need something more to satisfy us. And the wealthiest and most powerful and most influential people in the world have an awful hard time to find satisfaction. What do you buy for the man who has everything? And how many die in despair, and how many live in that constant frustration of no sense of meaning or purpose in their lives. You see, our hearts are so big that the whole world cannot fill them. The whole world cannot satisfy them. But God gives us Himself, His own Son. And you remember Paul's letter to the Ephesians, inspired by the word, by the Spirit of God, and he writes in chapter 3, and I think it's verse 16 or 17, he says that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Imagine this, God come in the flesh, takes up residence in the hearts of His people. Now, here's the wonder of the virgin birth. It's a birth that only God could bring, because it's a birth by which God Himself has been given to us. And here at last is one who can fill our heart, and we can't contain all of Him. How great is our God! He comes and takes up residence in our heart, and then he begins immediately to fill us. And we get that exhortation, you know, to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And when he fills our heart until it's absolutely full, there's nothing left for him to do but overflow. And our hearts at last find satisfaction. At last is something that meets the need of our heart. And however long you've been saved, you still don't know the whole of them, do you? And here's the wonder. We have an eternity ahead of us. And throughout all that eternity, however you think of eternity, throughout all that eternity, we will continue to be satisfied with him. It will never exhaust the wonder of his person. It will never exhaust the greatness of our God. It will never exhaust or weary our hearts. We find perfect satisfaction, perfect peace, perfect contentment in him. We have a great God and Savior. It was God that was born that night or conceived at that time in the womb of the Virgin. The second thing we find is that Holy One who is to be born. He would be born. That's not speaking of God, is it? God is not born. He's eternal. He ever was and ever shall be. And we're reminded here that the virgin birth makes possible the incarnation. Don't worry about the big fancy words. It simply means that God has come in the flesh. And we have a God that we can know because he's taken our humanity upon himself. And in this one that was born, we find that he is very God of very God, and he's very man of very man. And in this one person, we find God and man so intimately united together in one that throughout all eternity there is fellowship for man with God in Christ. An intimacy that we have not yet begun to fathom the depths of because of this virgin birth that makes possible this incarnation. There is something that I believe is particularly wonderful about this. It tells us that not only has God come into our hearts to be the satisfaction of our life, but he has come that we might be bound up with him, that we might be his family, his offspring, and so on. And sometimes we mistakenly think that when Mary gave birth to that child that God came down to man's level. That's impossible. Didn't happen. Couldn't happen. Shouldn't happen. God can never be less than God, let alone accommodate himself to man. But what actually happened was that God took a hold of humanity there and lifted him up to his glory. Let me give this to you in his own words. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. Hebrews 2 and verse 10, it says, "For it was fitting for him," the him here is the Father, God the Father, "it was fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things," and here comes the important words for you and I, "in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." This is what God did by incarnating himself, by coming in flesh and being found in fashion as a man. He took hold of mankind and lifted us up to the glory of God that he might bring many sons to glory. That's an amazing truth, isn't it? Again, I don't know what it is that charms your heart. I don't know what you desire at this particular point in your life. I don't know what your sense of values are. But I know this, that there was a day in which the devil, that old serpent, he took the Lord Jesus up onto a high mountain, and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all the glory of them. What an offer. He said, I'll give it all to you if you'll just bow down and worship me. Can you imagine yourself owning this world, all the kingdoms and all the glory, all the riches and all the people and everything? And it was all at your whim and at your disposal. Sometimes people like to talk about what they would do if they won the lottery or something, you know? Well, the whole world is far greater than a lottery, isn't it? And it was all offered to the Lord Jesus there. All the glory of all the kingdoms of all the world. But it didn't impress the Lord Jesus, did it? What is it that impresses you and me? God tells us that all have sinned and what? Come short of the glory of God. And we're faced with this stark reality that God measures our sin by our best, not by our worst, our best. The glory of man, he says, that's the best of man. The glory of man is like the flower of the field. It withers, it fades, and it falls away. And if you've ever taken the time, as they say, to stop and smell the roses, you know, you look at those field flowers. They're beautiful. They're fragrant. They're delicate. They're intricate. They're amazing things, but you have to hurry to look at them because they're gone as fast as they appear. And so is man in his sin, isn't he? And so often the things that charm our hearts and draw our affection and occupy our desires and our time are cheap and shabby things that only leave us empty and frustrated and headed for a grave. But here's the great glory of God, and he says he'd bring many sons to glory. Oh, that's pretty wonderful, isn't it? I wonder what that will be like, an eternity enjoying the glory of God. What is the glory of God anyway? Well, the Lord Jesus, you know, he refused that offer of all the kingdoms of the world and all the glory of them. He refused that. And what did he refuse it for? A cross. A cross in which the glory of God would be demonstrated in such a way that it has never been before nor since. The glory of God at least involves eternal life. A life by which this man, Christ Jesus, could go into the grave in the sure confidence that his father would not allow him to see corruption. Went into the grave, as the passage in Hebrews says, as the captain of our salvation. Went into the grave in order to destroy him who has the power of death, even the devil. Went into the grave in order to annul death, make it impotent to strike fear in the heart of any believer. Went into the grave by the shedding of his blood in order to put sin away as far as the east is from the west. That's quite a glory, isn't it? We struggle with our own personal sin, and we generally lose, especially if you look over a long enough period of time. Have you ever come to a point in your life where you've rejoiced and you've said, oh, I finally got victory over that thing? Wonderful, but maybe a couple years later you were right back at it again. We really don't seem to do well ourselves against sin, do we? But here's the Lord Jesus, all the sins of all the world, of all time, laid upon him. Couldn't stain him, couldn't blemish him, couldn't hold him in the grave. This is some glory that God would raise us up to, bring many sons to glory. What will it be? I'd love some time to get your impressions on that or your answers. I think the Apostle John probably said it best. He said, it does not yet appear what we shall be. But he says, we'll be like him. We're going to be like him, the Lord Jesus. Bring many sons to glory. You see, God did not come down to man's level. He walked the streets of Israel, and people looked at him, and what did they say? They said, this is the carpenter's son. Or on another occasion, he's mad, he's out of his mind. On another occasion, they said, he is demon-possessed. And the best of it was, oh no, he's one of the prophets. They didn't see God. They had no idea of whose presence they were in. But then you get that lovely confession that Peter made in Matthew chapter 16, for example. He said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter saw something more, didn't he? And the others. And you remember the Lord's answer to him? He said, blessed art thou, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. It was a revelation from God. He saw more than a carpenter's son. He saw more than a prophet. Saw more than a great, holy, and pious man. It was God himself come in the flesh. And here's the wonder. He would bring many sons to glory. Well, I suppose until that day when the Lord comes back, we're still going to wonder what all is involved there. But I'm sure we can spend many happy hours together thinking of just how wonderful it would be in searching the scripture in that regard. We don't have the time for that tonight. The third thing we find back in Luke 1 and 35 is that this birth is utterly unique. It produces or gives to us God's gift of himself, his son. It gives us the incarnation by which man is saved. redeemed, justified, sanctified, glorified. And now we notice it's something entirely unique, a virgin birth. And there was only one other man that ever came into existence without a natural conception. That was Adam himself, wasn't it? You remember God took of the dust of the ground and he fashioned a body. He didn't say, let there be man, and man came forth. He would make sure that man was a part of this creation. They tell us that if our bodies were reduced to their chemical components, you'd be worth about $5.62. We're made out of common elements. The things commonly found in this world physically. But then having shaped that body, having fashioned that body, God breathed his own breath into him, put life within him. He came, became a living soul. It wasn't the product of natural conception or birth. And for that matter, neither was Eve. She was taken out of the side of Adam. She would not be a separate creation from Adam. But neither was she conceived and born as you and I have been. And here for the first time in history, since that first creation, God brings another man into this world. The significance of that, I think we find in 1 Corinthians 15, and you might just turn there, verse 45, for our purposes. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. And we get this instruction on these two Adams. It tells us that God only ever made two men, the first Adam and the last Adam. And you and I were just the offspring of Adam, aren't we? He simply reproduced himself in us. We live in this wonderful time of modern scientific understanding, and at last man knows that we're simply the reproduction of our parents. It's in your genes. It's in your DNA. And Adam kept reproducing himself. He was the head of mankind. But now we read of a last Adam. Notice it doesn't say a second Adam. If he'd said the second Adam, it might leave the door open for the idea that there'd be a third or a fourth Adam. But he says this is the last Adam. The Lord Jesus is not just a prophet in the line of prophets to be succeeded by other prophets, and neither is he just an Adam in the line of Adams to be succeeded by another. No, there was a first Adam and there's a last Adam, and the Lord Jesus is the last Adam. And notice the difference. The first was of the earth, made of dust, and the second man is the Lord from heaven. And we begin to realize that through the virgin birth, we not only have God's gift of himself, we not only have the incarnation whereby he would bring many sons to glory, but we have the beginning of an entirely distinct and different humanity, a redeemed mankind. Now, Adam was made out of the dust of the ground. He would be a part of that creature because the role that God had for him was to be a blessing to that creature. And with the Lord Jesus, he took him out of a virgin. He would not be entirely separate from that first creation, except from its sin. Because the redeemed mankind comes out of that offspring of Adam. And notice the consequences, as was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. That's quite a difference, isn't it? I believe this is God's commentary on our Lord's words to Nicodemus. He said, don't be surprised when I say you must be born again. So that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. They're two entirely different things. And I think that's something exceptionally important for us to spend a bit of time thinking about again, because you see, we come to talk about being born again and being saved so often and so easily that it's almost a catchword today. It's almost just a religious phrase, and it has degenerated in people's thinking to being religious. And we sort of think that we kind of receive Christ into our lives and that way he can kind of shine us up and take care of our problems and all the rest. That's not what born again is at all, is it? I think Paul, inspired by the Spirit of God, said it best when he said, if any man be in Christ, he is what? A new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And we have borne the image of the man of dust, but that man was crucified. That old man was crucified with Christ. And it says, we shall bear the image of the heavenly man, new creatures in him. Paul had a good grasp on that, you know, when he wrote to the Ephesians. He says, we're saved by grace through faith, not of works. But then he went on to say, for we are God's workmanship, his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained for us. And we face this wonderful work of grace, that when God saves a sinner, he doesn't just shine him up, but he makes an entirely new person. I grew up in a family that never went to church, and we knew the name of the Lord Jesus, but we knew it in a very dishonoring way to the Lord. No interest in religion or the practice of it. I don't know why that was, but that was just the fact of the matter. And I can tell you that I had no interest whatever in the Lord or in religion or in church or in the Bible. And then God graciously brought a woman into my life. She's my wife. And she worked at a place where a Christian girl came to work, and that girl bore testimony of the Lord. And my wife got saved, and she come home and told me of the Lord Jesus, you know. And about a year later, I got saved. And I tell you this, when the Lord saved me, I didn't know a whole lot. but I knew I was saved. When the Lord saved me, I couldn't have explained very much to you. And in fact, used all the wrong terminology and trampled on many toes in those early days. Not deliberately, of course. But one thing I knew, everything had changed in my life. And I needed to know how to live this life. And I needed to know how I should respond in it. I thank God for his people who took me under their wings and nurtured me and cared for me and fed me and built me up in the Lord. You see, we're part of a family. Adam produced a whole mankind lost in his sin. But the incarnation brings us the last Adam, and he brings forth a redeemed mankind, a family, one with each other because, well, we're one with God in Christ. What a great God and Savior we have. And that brings me to the last thing that we'll mention this evening. I don't know what time your meeting ends, but we've probably gone a little over already. Back in Luke 1 and 35, it says the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One which is to be born. He's holy. God is holy. And the Lord Jesus is holy eternally before he ever came to this earth. No less so in his birth. And we read of the Father being holy, and we read of the Son being holy, and we commonly call the Spirit the Holy Spirit, don't we? God is holy. Well, he's brought us unto his own glory. That is, he's saved us unto holiness. And holiness is separateness, not separate in the sense of isolation, but separate in the sense of distinction, difference. He has separated us from Adam the first and dealt with us in the last Adam. He has separated us from sin and brought us to his glory. He separated us from the life of the flesh and brought us into the life of the Spirit. He separated us from a temporal life that leads to a grave and brought us into eternal life. He separated us from darkness and brought us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. He's made us saints. He calls us saints. I'm pleased to be in a room filled with saints tonight. We might have to look awful hard for our halo, and we might not qualify as saints in other people's religions, but God says he has separated us from our old life unto himself. And when we turned in repentant faith and received Christ as Savior, we became sanctified in Christ, didn't we? And the experience of that sanctification is still going on even unto this day. God calls us to be holy, for he is holy. I think our time has gone. Let me just finish that by saying that that command is also a promise. In fact, I believe the promise precedes the command. God says, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Our new life is in him. Our righteousness is his. Our eternal future is his. The kingdom we live in is his. It's all of Him. And He's holy. And so it's a promise. But it's also a command that we might purposely, deliberately, and diligently be holy. That we might cooperate with Him in this new life that He has given. That same Isaiah who wrote unto us, a child is born unto us, a son is given, went on to say in chapter 55, he says, God's words, my ways and my thoughts, he says, they're not yours, they're higher than yours, than the heaven is higher than the earth. You see, he absolutely distinct, separate, and holy. You can think of dozens of illustrations, I'm sure. The one that jumps into my mind at the moment is James chapter 1, when he says, brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials of your faith. That's not natural, is it? We don't consider trials to be something to rejoice in. But God does, for all His people, because we're His sons. And He delights to chasten us. He delights to instruct us. He delights to train us, to nurture us, and to build us up. Why? For our profit, it says in Hebrews 12, for our profit, that we might share in His holiness, that we may be holy. Our part is to cooperate with Him in that and be holy as He is holy. That virgin birth proves to be far more important than perhaps meets the eye at the beginning, isn't it? Eternal satisfaction in Christ with God. The incarnation, many sons brought to glory. The last Adam, an entirely new humanity that shall enjoy eternity with Him. And all of it completely separate, not only from the filth of this sinful life, but also from the common things of this life that are no part of God. We have a great eternal future lying out there waiting for us, don't we? And we don't know what it will be just yet, but we do know we'll be like Him. And I'm sure you won't have difficulty tonight joining your heart with mine and saying, even so, come, Lord Jesus.